John chapter 9, excuse me. This morning we will look at verses 1 through 7 of John chapter 9. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, the most frequently named miracle that he performs is giving sight to the blind. I don't know if you knew that. Five times in the Gospels, the authors specifically state Jesus made the blind to see. And the example we have before us here in John chapter 9, Jesus healing a blind man, is perhaps, well, not perhaps, it is the greatest example of Jesus healing a blind individual. From the other four examples, the blind Jesus heals lost their sight sometime after their birth, whereas the man in John chapter 9 was blind before birth. Thus he entered the world in complete darkness, never having seen the light of day, never experiencing the sunshine, the sunset, never seeing an individual's face. He came into this world blind. But all this changes when he encounters Jesus. Everything is transformed. For Jesus gives this man eyes to see and faith to believe. And by doing so, Jesus reveals to this man and to his disciples and even to the enemies who seek to kill him, Jesus reveals he is the light of the world, who shines his light on the people who live in darkness, so they may see and believe that he is the promised Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. So let us read now John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Let us pay attention to what the word says as we are told, and as we see through the eyes of John, Jesus giving new eyes to a man born blind. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the living God. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. This ends the word, the reading of the word of the living God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. O God, we are so grateful for having your word. Your word is truth, and we do pray that you would sanctify us by the truth this day. We thank you that we can hear you speak by means of your written word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who illuminates this truth, who opens our eyes to behold wonderful things within your law. And as we look at what John has written regarding this healing that took place those many years ago, we pray, O God, that the truth of this healing that transformed this man, this blind man, and made him a man who could see with eyes of faith, we pray, O God, that you would transform us also. Conform us more into the image of our Savior Jesus, so that things that we think upon, the things that we see, the things that we do will be more Christ-like in every way. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. John, the apostle, he gives a very important detail. Chapter 7, two chapters prior, verse 2, That helps us to better understand the message this miracle communicates. And it also tells us why Jesus informs his disciples in verse 5 of chapter 9, "I am the light of the world." In chapter 7, verse 2, John writes this, "Now the Jews' Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was at hand." Now that is a very important detail. That's why it's always best to read large sections of a gospel, so you can get the context of what is actually going on. It's an important detail because it means that when Jesus performs this miracle, it happens at the annual Feast of Booths in the city of Jerusalem. And we learn from Jewish scholars that during the 7 days the Feast of Booths was celebrated, 4 huge torches, you have to picture this, as high as the walls of the temple, were lit each night in the court of the women to symbolize the Shekinah glory of God that once filled the temple, and a huge party, as these torches are lit, as this 7-day festivity is going on, a huge party takes place under these lights. So as you picture Jesus telling his disciples in verse 5, "I am the light of the world," at the Feast of the Booths, the context, with these huge torches, picture also that backdrop to this miracle. Get in your mind's eye this picture of 4 torches lighting up the city, symbolizing the glory of God that once filled the temple, the Shekinah glory of God, and the glory that will one day return, according to the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 43, verses 4 and 5 of his book. And as you picture this image, this glorious picture of these 4 torches lit, representing the Shekinah glory of God, this feast, this festivity, the 7 days of feasting, I think the message of this miracle should become clearer. Think who is there? Jesus. And who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And we would say he is the glory of God. And he has returned to the temple. And now he stands among his people. But like the blind man who sits before him, the people do not have eyes to see that he is the promised Christ. He is the Son of God who came to give his life so they can live eternally with God. So they party under the torches. They party under these torches. And Christ is in their presence. The artificial light they're bathed in. They sing. They celebrate. But all the while, the true light who came into the world to light up the darkness stands among them, unnoticed by many, rejected by others. It's quite a contrast, isn't it? Artificial light, true light. I remember the words of John, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 of his gospel. What does John write there? "The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." But we should not be surprised. We should not be surprised that people rejected Jesus. And why should we not be surprised? Well, that is mankind's default position. Every person born into this world is dead in sin and spiritually blind. And until God mercifully opens our eyes to see Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, who came to save us from the wrath of God our sins deserve, we remain blind to the truth of God, even when the truth stands in front of us in the person of Jesus Christ. And I believe that is the greater message, if we could say that, the greater message the miracle teaches. That is, God must open our eyes to see Jesus as he truly is, or else we will forever remain blind to Christ and what he came into this world to actually do, save us from our sins. So at this time, I want us now to look and see how Jesus gives a man born blind eyes to see, and he also gives him faith to believe that he is the promised Christ, the Son of God. As we look at this occasion, this miracle, I want two things. I want you to observe two things. First, I want you to see, I want myself to once again see, not only must Jesus open the blind man's eyes, he must open the eyes of the disciples as well. He needs to open their eyes as well, for they were blind to the way of God and how he works out his purposes in the world. Second, I want us to see when the blind man's eyes are open, it's not just his physical blindness Jesus heals. Yes, that is true. He does do that, but he heals his spiritual blindness as revealed. We know this is true by his faith-filled obedience to the words of Christ. So those are the two things I want us to see. So let's begin with verses 1 through 3 and observe, first of all, Jesus must open the eyes of his disciples. They are blind to the way God works out his purposes in our world. John writes in verse 1, and this takes place after his heated confrontation with the religious authorities in the temple, who, according to verse 59 of chapter 8, pick up stones to throw at him because they desire to kill him. So something has happened prior to these words. Jesus has had an argument, a confrontation with these religious authorities. Jesus has identified himself as the I Am, as God himself, and they want to kill him. They want to stone him. So we're told in chapter 8, he slips out of the temple, and as he and his disciples walk away, he sees a man blind from birth. And as he stops and stands before the man, the disciples ask in verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned? So they're looking at this man. He's blind. They know he was blind from birth. Somehow they know this. So immediately the disciples asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? The disciples are very, very quick, we would say, to come to a conclusion. Would you not agree? That was a quick decision they just made. Here's a blind beggar. He sits before them. And immediately they imagined either he himself, which is strange, but how could he sin in his mother's womb? That's another discussion. Or his parents are responsible for his awful condition. Either this man sinned or his parents sinned, and that's why he was born blind. So they really narrow the field, don't they? They really narrow it down to sin. Sin is the reason for the disability. We look at this man, he's born blind. Apparently, sin is the cause. The only question in their mind is whose sin? Was it the man himself or was it his parents who caused the blindness? Now, I wonder why the disciples were so quick to come to that conclusion. I don't know why they were so quick. Why immediately they jumped the gun and just said it had to be sin. Now, in their defense, if you do a little research, you'll find out it was common for the rabbis in that particular day to regard the sins of the parents as a possible reason for children being born with birth defects. That's not the only reason, but it was plausible to them that this could actually happen. So the disciples, well, they could have been using that line of reasoning, that if they were familiar with that line, and probably they were. However, again, I think it just seems they jumped rather quickly to their conclusion without any thought whatsoever. And it makes me question, I believe these men knew the scriptures. They were Jews. They were raised from infancy in the synagogue, no doubt. They attended. They were told all the stories of the Bible and so forth. And it makes me question, though, had they not heard the story of Job? What about Job? That man suffered, did he not? Did he suffer because of his sin? Is that the reason Job suffered? No, the Bible tells us he did not suffer because of his sin, but because of God's sovereign decree to accomplish his divine purpose that was ultimately good for Job and gave God glory. And what about Moses? Had they not heard the story of Moses? Did they forget what God told Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, after he tells God he is not physically able to be his spokesman because he was slow of speech, maybe had a speech impediment, whatever it was, and he told God, I can't do this. I can't be the man that goes to Pharaoh and talks because I have this problem with speaking. And do you remember what God told Moses? God told Moses, who has made man's mouth? He isn't giving him any excuse, is he? Who makes him mute? Who makes him deaf? Or seeing? Or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? The disciples must have forgotten that story. But God is saying here, Moses, I make people the way I want them. And what does that tell us today? Well, that tells us no child comes from the mother's womb as a mistake. Rather, every baby is a masterpiece of God's creative power. Every baby is a masterpiece of God's creative power. And God delights in all he makes, even if we may find fault. And is that not what David writes in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16? When David ponders God's creative work in his life that brought him into being, what is David as he's contemplating God's power, his omnipotence, and how he made him who he is? He says this, David writes this, for you, God, formed me, my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes, God, saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed from me, when as of yet there were none of them. God saw David before he was even born. God formed David in his mother's womb. He saw what he was going to make him before he was even born. And that's the same for us. God made you just the way he wants you. Now, there may be things I like to change about myself. I don't know about you. But God delights in who he made. He made me the way he wants me, and that's the way I'm supposed to be. So again, I wonder why the disciples are so quick to conclude the man's prenatal blindness is a consequence of his sin. Or that of his parents' sin. Either way, the disciples believe sin is the culprit. But thankfully, Jesus reveals to them they are wrong. Now, that is not to say sin and suffering are never related. We must speak on that. In one sense, all suffering proceeds from sin. Would you not agree? For until sin came into the world, there was no suffering. There was no death. And it is also true, the Bible does give specific examples where sin results in physical suffering. I will give you a couple of examples. Think of Miriam's rebellion against Moses in Numbers chapter 12. After she sinned, God afflicts her with leprosy as a punishment. Or think of King Uzziah in chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles. Uzziah, the great king, he breaks God's law. He enters the temple to burn incense on the altar of incense in the holy place. Uzziah, he thought a little bit highly of himself, too highly of himself. And like Miriam, what did God do to him? Well, he made Uzziah, King Uzziah, a leper as punishment for his sin. Then, of course, we have the infamous example of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Despite David's prayers and fasting, the Lord afflicts the child that was born of their adultery, and the baby dies as a consequence of their sin. And of course, every time we partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, we hear in the words of institution found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that some people in the Corinthian church, they were eating the sacrament in an unworthy manner, and God afflicted them with bodily illness. We're told that even some of the people died. So based on biblical examples, these and others, we can say there are times when physical suffering is directly related to a person's sin. We can say that. But that is not the case for the man born blind. And the disciples were wrong to judge him so quickly, just as we are wrong if we immediately conclude a person's misfortune, physical or otherwise, is due to their sin. I like what John Calvin writes. I think he gives wise counsel in this matter. He said, God afflicts his people for various reasons, and we do wrong to condemn everyone whom he visits with a cross or tribulation. For he often treats his people with greater severity, not because they sin more grievously than others, but that he may mortify the sin of the flesh for the future. He's disciplining. Sometimes, too, he does not look at their sins, but he only tries their obedience, or trains them to patience, as we see that holy Job, a righteous man, is made miserable beyond all other men. And yet, it is not on account of his sins he is sore distressed, but so his piety may be more fully ascertained, even in adversity. So concludes Calvin, they are false interpreters who say all afflictions without distinction are sent on account of sin. So we must be careful not to point that finger of judgment upon people or even cities when affliction comes their way, thinking they are getting this because that is what their sins deserve. And that is what we have in the case of the man born blind. The disciples, unfortunately, conclude sin is at the root of his problem, his sin or his parents. But Jesus, what does he tell the disciples? He tells them, you are wrong. And in verses 3 through 5, he explains why when he tells them this. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. In other words, the man born blind is by God's design, so his powerful works may be seen in him when Jesus, the light of the world, gives him eyes to see, faith to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world to save him and give him a new and eternal life. And so we can say in the wisdom of God, he afflicts a man with blindness so at the proper time he can glorify the Christ who delivers him and then for all time testify to the omnipotence of his power and the wideness of his mercy that transforms blind beggars into children of God. So though it may seem strange to some people, and I'm sure there are many that think this is very odd, that God would afflict a child with blindness in the womb of his mother, we see how God does all things well and is true to his promise that he works all things together for the good of those who love him who are called according to his purpose. God has a purpose for everything he does. And here we see we're giving a clear picture of why this man was born blind, why God made him blind. It is so when Christ opens his eyes, when Christ gives him saving faith, he glorifies God through the process and forever stands as a witness to that truth, that God is strong to save and mighty to deliver. But of course, that is not to say we can know God's purpose in every affliction he sends to us or to others. If we know God is sovereign in all things, that nonetheless does not mean we understand everything he does. I believe the man born blind is the exception, not the rule. We are told here why this happens to this individual, but most times we will not know why God does what he does when he sends trials our way. We will not know why God does what he does. He does not send us a letter explaining, this is why I'm doing this in your life. No, he sends the trial, and he expects us to trust him. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, and I think that is a wonderful scripture to remember. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. God tells us what we need to know. He doesn't tell us all we want to know, but he does tell us what we need to know. Therefore, we must walk by faith and not by sight and believe God's word that he will work all things together for our good, even when we do not understand how he will do it. He will. Every trial, every affliction that we encounter in this life come to us from the hand of God, who loves us and promises to do what is best for us. Our job is to trust him. to put our faith, our confidence in his word that tells us so, that tells us he will work all things together for our good and his glory. And as we see in the case of the man born blind, his affliction ultimately does work for his good. When Jesus heals him physically and spiritually, he not only becomes a child of God, but he lives on in Scripture. Does he not? As a testimony to the power of Christ and the wideness of God's mercy. So even now, his example is encouraging us and strengthening us. And God is showing by means of this man's life and what he did to him that we can trust him, that he does indeed work all things together for the good, even if we will not realize that in this life. We have this example to remind us of this truth. So it appears at first to the disciples as the judgment of God for sin is in fact nothing of the kind. God gave the man blind eyes for his ultimate good and the glory of Christ, who gives him eyes to see and faith to believe. And now we arrive at the second thing I want us to see in this miracle. I want us to see when the blind man's eyes are open, it's not just physical blindness Jesus heals, but also his spiritual blindness as revealed by his faith-filled obedience to the words of Christ. For after Jesus puts this mud on his eyes, he commands him to wash in the pool of Siloam. And without a word, notice, the blind man obeys his command, and he is healed physically and spiritually. Look at verses 6 and 7. John writes, having said these things, he spit on the ground, he made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. We often talk about the fruit of the Spirit. We're very familiar with that terminology, fruit of the Spirit. Paul writes about that fruit in chapter 5, verses 22 through 23 of Galatians. That fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We know what the fruit of the Spirit is, but what about the fruit of faith? Have you ever heard about the fruit of faith? What might be fruit of faith? What might be an outward indication of an inward transformation by the Holy Spirit of God who makes us into a new creation in Christ Jesus? What might be a fruit of faith? Well, I put this before you. Could we possibly say obedience to the word of Christ? Might that be a fruit of a saving faith? Obedience to the word of Christ. Well, I believe it most certainly is. John says in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, this is Jesus, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 14. James, his brother, writes in chapter 2, verse 17 of his epistle, faith without works is dead. We have that whole chapter on faith versus works. And John writes in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 of his first epistle, and by this we know that we have come to know him, and that, of course, is come to know Christ. If we keep his commandments, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Those are some hard words, but they are true words. Obedience to the word of Christ is a fruit of faith, and though the blind beggar does not have much else, of course he's a beggar, he doesn't have much else, he does have faith that is true. For when Jesus puts the mud in his eyes, he sends him to the pool in Siloam, which we're told means sent. So we could say the one sent from the Father, that is Jesus, sends the blind man to be healed in a pool called sent. The blind man responds in faith with no hesitation. Did you notice how quickly he responded? No questions are asked by the blind man. No suggestions are offered. Well, I don't want to go to the pool. No resistance is given. You can't push me to the pool, Jesus. I'm not going. No, immediately the blind man simply obeys the word of Christ. Christ gives the word. The man immediately obeys. And he does what he requests, what Christ requests. He makes his way to the pool where he washes the mud from his eyes, and now he can see. And this is remarkable faith. Because as Jesus applies the mud to the blind man's eyes in verse 6, he never tells him he will give him eyes to see. Perhaps he supposed that would happen, but Jesus never mentions, I'm putting this mud on your eyes so that your eyes will be restored. He just puts the mud on his eyes. He only says in verse 7, go to the pool in Siloam and wash your eyes. And without a question, the man goes. He doesn't say, well, what's going to happen? Are you going to heal me? That is faith. That is incredible faith. That's transformational faith. That is just astounding. Not one question is asked. He simply obeys the word of Christ. One person writes, the blind man gives blind obedience to Christ. And that is true. That is what he does. And that is what true faith is about. Faith takes Christ at his word and obeys him. Like the blind man who shows no hesitation when Jesus says, go, the word of Christ is enough. We should believe this, is enough to motivate our obedience to God. For if God said it, we believe it, and by faith we obey him. That's what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. Now to see that the miracle of new eyes also includes the miracle of new birth, I've been saying that he has been born again. He's experienced a new birth. To see this actually happened, look at verses 35 through 38 of chapter 9. We'll jump ahead here. For here we discover, after the Pharisees kick, this is a whole story in itself. I wish I had time to talk about this. But we discover here that after the Pharisees kick the former blind man out of the synagogue, because he dares to confront them with the truth he now knows about Jesus, Jesus comes to him and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And you might know the Son of Man is a reference to the promised Messiah who appears before the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7 and is given the kingdom of God. So this is a messianic term Jesus is using here of himself. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man who now sees looks at Jesus and says, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus tells him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And the man replies, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. There is no question this man has true faith. He believed, but not only does he believe, he demonstrates his faith by worshiping Christ. He falls at his feet and he worships him. This man has true faith. He not only has eyes to see physically, he has eyes to see spiritually. Like John Newton writes in his very popular hymn, he once was blind, but now he sees. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. He sees Jesus. He is the light of the world, who shines light on the people who live in darkness so they may see and believe he is the promised Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. And if you know the purpose of John's gospel, that is the entire purpose. He gives the purpose statement in chapter 20. I can't remember the exact verses. You'll have to look those up. But John said, these things are written. These things are written. The entire gospel is written so that people may believe that Jesus is the promised Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. Yes, he believes. He can now see. And what was true for the man born blind, of course, is true for everyone. Until Jesus opens our eyes to see him as the promised Christ, the Son of God, we remain in spiritual darkness. We may have physical eyes to see, but we are spiritually blind. We are in darkness. So friends, I want us to thank God for the grace that transforms us so we can see Christ with eyes of faith. If you are sitting here this morning and you are a believer in Christ, be grateful. I don't think we can ever express the true gratitude that God deserves on this side of glory because we just don't comprehend how sinful we really were. And how holy God really is. And how merciful he is to save us, even us. But let us be grateful. And let us show our gratefulness for his grace by striving to live in greater obedience to his word. How do we respond to the grace of God? We should seek to live in obedience to his commands. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. Now, we don't obey perfectly, otherwise we wouldn't need a Savior. But we should strive by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit who indwells us, the power he gives us to overcome our sin, to live in obedience to the word of God, greater obedience as we are growing in our sanctification and more like Jesus in what we say, think, and do. For our obedience to Christ, again, is a fruit of true faith. And ever mindful of the lost souls among us, are you mindful of the lost souls among you? The people perhaps that you work with, the people that you perhaps encounter when you go to a store, when you go to the doctor's office, whatever it may be. Be mindful of the people that are around you, perhaps even in your own household, your family and friends. Let us be mindful of them and pray for them. So as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, God in his mercy may shine truth into their hearts and give them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful prayer? Pray for your friends, pray for your family who are lost and perishing, that God would open their eyes that they may behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and may see him as the crucified and risen Savior, the one who has come to give his life that they may live. For if God can give new eyes to a man born blind, he can certainly give new life for those for whom we pray. He can certainly give life to those for whom we pray. He can open the eyes of a man born blind. He can do all things. So again, I encourage you to keep praying. Keep reaching out. Do what you can do. And let us look for God to answer our cries to him. Charles Wesley, he writes in his hymn, Over a Thousand Tongues to Sing. He speaks, that is God, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. Is that not true for you? Amen. It's true for me. Yes, new eyes and new life in Christ. Nothing whatsoever is impossible for the God who makes the blind to see. Amen. Let's pray.